where we were last week when our time ended. This is a vision that John received that he was told to write down for the world to know. The immediate application was to those Christians who were suffering in the first century under Roman persecution, but there's an application, of course, to every generation of Christians. Blessed is he that readeth, Revelation 1:3 says, and that would include you and me tonight. So let's read and try to understand Revelation 1:13 through 20. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So let's talk about the seven candlesticks, the seven stars, and the one Savior that stood in the midst of those candlesticks. Let's back up to verse 13. We'll go through this and explain what the words mean and then tie it into the Old Testament where the verses originally came from, many of them, at least the ideas. We mentioned that you have a book in the book of Revelation that's unlike any other New Testament book. It's a book of symbols and sign language, but the code to understand it is in the Bible. Primarily, every sign and symbol that you'll read in this book is over in Daniel or Zechariah or one of the other Old Testament books. And so when we go back and find those references, it makes it a lot easier to understand what John had in mind or what Jesus was saying. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Remember last week we talked about the seven lampstands that represented these seven churches that were receiving this letter that were in the western part of Asia Minor. And here the messenger would leave the island of Patmos where John was exiled, imprisoned. He would go and he would come to the first Ephesus, and then he would make a journey northward and then eastward and then down to the south and visit all the seven churches that are mentioned in verse 11. And those are the seven golden candlesticks. We mentioned that that shows first their value to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were golden. They weren't made of some inferior metal. They also were individual, unlike the menorah of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple that had one stand with seven candles on one stand. Each of these had its own stand, possibly indicating the autonomy of the local church. We all have our own responsibility to obey the gospel and practice Christianity according to the dictates of Scripture, regardless of whether anybody else in the world does it or not, those near or far from us. But there is also a connection between the seven churches, a connection that has to do with purpose, serving the same God, evangelizing the same world, a connection that has to do with our spiritual biology. That is, we're all children of the same Father, so that connects us one to another. And then, in this case, a practical connection in that all were being persecuted by the same government. So, birds of a feather, or you might say misery loves company, or some other adage that shows that these folks felt close to each other because they were all undergoing a persecution that was driving them toward Christ and away from the government that was persecuting them, but also toward each other so they could be comforted, they could commiserate with those others who were suffering as they were. And even John mentions that in verse 9, that he was in tribulation on the island of Patmos. So here's not one writing from afar saying, I'm sorry you're having to go through that, but he was writing from afar, but he was saying, I'm sorry we're having to go through this. So you see that connection, both the autonomy and the connection in the idea of the candlestick. Also, the candlestick itself has the purpose of shining the light where others can see. So every congregation has responsibility to shine the light of the gospel into its immediate area, and as much as it has the ability and opportunity to shine the light into all the world. So that's a very appropriate figure for a congregation, a candlestick. But notice in this verse, the additional idea is that there is the one likened to the Son of Man who is walking in the midst. Maybe you can picture a circle of the seven candles, and in the center of them is one likened to the Son of Man. Now, it's not hard to determine who that is, because Jesus referred to Himself 50 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Son of Man. So that figure's not hard to decipher at all. And that goes back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel in prophecy refers to the Messiah as the Son of Man. I thought we might even turn over just to show you that. Go to Matthew. I just started running references, and I was really impressed with how often you just read through a chapter, at least I do, and you don't really notice a certain phrase or a certain word that may be repeated. But when you're looking for that phrase or word and you're looking from verse to verse, then it just jumps out at you. Sort of like if I say, look around and see the color red, you probably had not noticed red at all in the room. But if I say that, I see red now just on every pew almost, because that's what you're looking for. So let's start in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. And we'll just go from one chapter to another, just seeing how often Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And I think in each of these instances, He is the one speaking. Someone read for us Matthew 8, verse 20. We'll just go quickly through this. The next one will be Matthew 9, 6, and then Matthew 10, 23.
Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The next one, 9, verse 6.
But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.
So the Son of Man hath power on earth. Chapter 10, verse 23. The next one will be 11, 19. 10, 23.
But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have dominion over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come.
Incidentally, we talked about judgment in Revelation chapter 1. When Jesus was coming in the clouds, and that not necessarily referring to His second coming, that Jesus could come in the event of a judgment. This is one of those verses that's talking about that. He's saying to them that Jesus was going to come and judge the Jewish nation by the time one generation passed, the 40 years between AD 33 when He ascended to heaven and AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So that's what this verse is talking about. He was going to come back and destroy the Jewish nation, not His second coming, but a coming in judgment. The next one is chapter 11, verse 19. Son of Man. And we could do that in practically every chapter. That's all that I'll mention. That phrase is found 30 times in Matthew. It's found 85 times in the New Testament. It's found 193 times in Scripture. So if these Christians receiving the book of Revelation for the first time read that with a knowledge of Scripture, they would immediately know that was talking about Jesus walking in the midst of these seven candlesticks, which He identifies as the seven churches. Now, what that was going to tell them was, Jesus has not forgotten us. He has not deserted us. He has not left us to our enemies. Do you remember the last thing Jesus said before He went back to heaven? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Do you remember verse 20? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. And Jesus made that promise to us, to them in that century, but also by implication and extrapolation to every generation of Christians. And these Christians who are being persecuted, the authorities coming in and confiscating their goods, imprisoning some in the congregation, exiling others, eventually murdering or executing Christians. It might be easy in that context to think, where is Jesus? Why is He letting this happen to us? And Jesus is telling them through this vision is, I am right here with you. You take a general who cares for his soldiers, knows that they are some parent's son, they are some woman's husband, some children's father, and yet because of the greater scheme of the battle, he will send some into battle knowing that he's going to sacrifice lives to win that war. Does he not care about his soldiers? No, but it's necessary for the greater good in that instance for these lives to go into battle knowing some will not come out. And here this great war is going on between God and the devil, between Jesus and the forces of evil. And these who are being persecuted and suffering, they are the casualties of war. They are a part of that great struggle. And Jesus has not deserted them. He's right there with them, but for the greater good and knowing that they're going to be rewarded even after their persecution, and even more because of it, he allows their suffering to continue for a time. But eventually, the judgment will come and they will be defended. You might think about John personally here in Revelation 1. The last time John saw Jesus was about 60 years prior to this. When on that Mount of Ascension, John, along with the other disciples, watched Jesus as he lifted off from the earth. And he watched him as he went up until finally he got smaller and smaller in vision until the clouds caught him away and he could see him no more. And the angels appeared to them and said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus whom ye have seen shall in like manner come." Acts 1, 9 through 11. That's the last time John saw Jesus. But now, in this vision, he gets to see his old friend, his master, his Savior, one more time. But not as the Galilean peasant he had known and traveled with, but now as the King in his glory. Now as the priest who's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, as the Old Testament high priest would have in the holy place of the temple. It was not unusual for Jesus to come to John when he was suffering or dismayed. You think about Luke 5:5-10, for instance, when John and the other fishermen had been toiling all the night. They hadn't caught anything. Remember that Jesus borrowed the boat that morning to preach. And then he said, "Launch ye out into the deep." Peter argued with him, said, "Master, we've toiled all the night. We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy will let down the nets." Do you remember that when they let them down, they caught so many that they couldn't fit them in two boats? You see, they were discouraged, fished all night. That was their livelihood. They didn't have anything to sell. But Jesus was there to make it better. What about in John 20:26, when they're in the upper room, Jesus has been killed and they're discouraged. And who shows up? But Jesus with the scars in his hand and the hole in his side. And he cheers them up. And even Thomas is believing after that encounter. So Jesus shows up when they were discouraged, when they were on earth. But now, in this instance, here John is, exiled as an old man on an island, probably hungry, probably cold, probably worked against his will, unsure of the future, lonely. And here Jesus shows up to encourage him. I think you see in that Hebrews 13:5-6, which says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now let's talk about the description that's made of Jesus in Revelation 1. We mentioned that he's no longer wearing his poor man's clothes, his peasant's garment that he wore while he was on the earth, but now he's dressed differently as John sees him. Verse 13 says he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. So a robe covers from a shoulder all the way down to the ground, and gird about the paps, or belt around the chest, a golden girdle or golden belt. In the Old Testament, priests wore garments like this. For instance, in Leviticus 16:4, when they were describing the garments that the priest in the temple would, or the tabernacle and later the temple would wear, they had long flowing robes. When kings were anointed and in power, they wore robes like this. 1 Samuel 25:4 mentions that when David had an opportunity to kill King Saul, you remember what he did instead? He cut off his skirt or the bottom part of his robe. A king wore a robe. And sometimes prophets wore garments like this. Exodus 28:4, speaking of the priest again, this is when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint version, which is the version Jesus and the apostles most often quoted out of. Septuagint, 70 scholars translated it. But anyway, the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Exodus uses the very word that John uses here in Revelation 1:13 of the priest's garments in Exodus 28, verse 4. And so it's the same kind of garment. And that reminds us that Jesus was their high priest and is our high priest. We may boldly come into His presence, Hebrews 4:16. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus was also their king and is our king. Prophet, He's our prophet. Hebrews 1:1-3, He was their prophet. So Jesus is dressed for the part, then we would say. He was dressed as a priest walking amidst the golden candlesticks of His churches. He's also a king, the genuine king, a righteous king, as set apart from or in opposition to Caesar, who was an unrighteous king and was the root of their persecution. And Jesus is a prophet. He knows the future. Therefore, they could trust His words. You see all that just in the description of Jesus in the garments that are mentioned here. Let's move then to verse 14, unless you have a question or comment about verse 13. That's a good question. She asked, is this Jesus or is it just someone that looks like Jesus? This is a symbolic representation of Jesus. In other words, you would have more of a monster than a marvel if he really looked like this, eyes shining with fire and face so bright you can't look upon him. So each one of these is a symbolic representation of some truth about Jesus. In this case, it shows his regal nature. It shows his offices. When you're talking about his clothes, as we move into verse 14, we're going to talk about some of his personal characteristics, his omniscience with his eyes and so forth. So it is Jesus talking here, but this is not how Jesus actually looks in heaven. This is a vision of Jesus. And each someone symbolically shows something different about who he is and what he was doing for them. So let's move into verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Turn over with me. I mentioned we'd go to the Old Testament. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. If you have a map, you know, at the bottom it'll have the legend for the map. And so you can look at the legend and it'll tell you what the map means. If you have a code that, if you're looking at a diagram, there will be a code that will tell you what each one of these little symbols means. Well, that's what you're doing when you go back and you... I hope you have a Bible or access to a Bible that has references with each verse. You know, those small numbers, verses under these verses. Sometimes you'll have a center column reference, and you'll have maybe a little A in verse 14, and you follow the A down the center column, and it'll say Daniel 7, verse 9. Well, follow those references, and that will be very helpful in the book of Revelation because it will take you back to the map or the legend of the map or the code to help understand what this means. In this case, Daniel uses almost the exact same imagery of God the Father in Daniel 7, verse... Make sure I got the right verse here. Daniel 7, verse 9. Yes. Now, someone who hasn't read would like to, please. Daniel 7, 9. Yes, please. So you see how closely connected the imagery is between Daniel's vision and John's vision. Probably the idea of the whiteness of the hair is the purity of Jesus. It could also refer to his antiquity or his the fact that he's everlasting, he will have no end, no beginning. But since that's mentioned a little bit later in this same description, most likely this is talking about his purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. purity of heart and the head and the hairs, there's a connection there. It's Matthew 5, verse 8. The cleanliness of his character, seen in this. Yes, sir. And wisdom. Excellent. That's right. So the wisdom that comes with age implied in the whiteness of the hair. Also in this context, think about the eyes. They're mentioned. I guess we may be moving into the next part of the verse. Let's go back to Revelation. His head and his hairs were white like wool. So his purity, his innocence. And now that stands in sharp contrast, of course, to the government leader, the Caesar, and the blackness of his heart and the evil that he perpetrated upon innocent people. Now, the last part of verse 14 is white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Penetrating eyes. Eyes that did not miss anything. So, if they're wondering, does Jesus see what's going on down here? Does he know that they're arresting my son or daughter? Does he know that Antipas has been killed, as we'll see in chapter 2? Yes, his eyes don't miss anything. They're eyes of fire. They're penetrating. Also, this would refer to his omniscience. Turn over with me to Psalm 139. This is a beautiful description of deity. We usually use Psalm 139 to talk about the omnipresence of God, at least I have in the past, but it also talks about his omniscience. We normally start reading in verse 7, which says, If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take on the wings of the morning and fly, I can't get away from God, that idea. But before he gets to the omnipresence of God, he talks about the omniscience of God. That's Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. It's one of the beautiful things about having a relationship with a spouse, with parents, with close friends. They know us. They understand us. There's something within us that desires to be known and to be understood. And in this case, we have one. Even if we don't experience that on earth, we have one who understands us completely in heaven. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off. In other words, God doesn't have to get down really close and try to figure out what it is that I'm thinking. It's like a billboard. You can read it at a distance. God knows me even at a distance. Not that he is at a distance, but he knows me that well. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. In other words, my mind just is boggled by the thought that God can understand things about me that I don't even understand about myself. That's the idea of the eyes of fire in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. In Jeremiah 17:10, it says that he searches our hearts, he tries our reins. In Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. John 2:25, Jesus did not need for others to tell him what they were thinking, for he knew what was in man. You see, all those ideas are communicated in the figure of the eyes, the penetrating eyes of fire. And I also thought it was interesting, I became curious today in studying this about the eyes of Jesus. Someday I'm going to write something about the anatomy of Jesus. There's so many different ideas that come out, but go with me to the book of Mark, and I'll just show you what I'm thinking. You might do this study in more detail on your own. This is another one of those instances when you read the book of Mark, at least I had never noticed how much Mark emphasizes the eyes of Jesus or looking, the looks of Jesus. But when you search the word look in various forms, Mark, again and again, refers to Jesus looking at people. And there are at least six different ideas communicated with the looks of Jesus in Mark. We'll take one from Luke. But start in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. This is the look of anger, the flash of fire. In this case, when he had looked round about on them, Mark 3, verse 5, what are those next two words? with anger. Yes, Jesus could be angry if the occasion called for it. And his eyes communicated that. Now, it was not unrighteous anger. It was not expressed in a wrong way. But he looked around about on them with anger. And being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was short, holds the other. Now, here's a poor man that his hand is crippled. He can't earn a living for his family. He can't do the normal things that one would desire to do. And they are totally oblivious or are uncaring about that poor man's condition. Jesus can heal him and wants to, and they just want to stop it. They just want to find a reason to accuse him because it happens to be the Sabbath day when this occurs. So, a look of anger comes from the eyes of Jesus. That's a look that we hope never to see. It's probably the same look that Peter saw, Luke 22:61. When one look from Jesus sent Peter weeping out into the night, you remember that, during the trial of Jesus. And the Bible says there that he turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what the Lord had said. He went out and wept bitterly. That was a disappointed look, maybe a look of anger, but certainly it had a power to it that would cause Peter to have a change of heart. So one is a look of anger. Two is a look of love. We might call it the glow of love. That's Mark 10:21. Got to go a little faster. Mark 10:21. Someone like to read that. This is the man we call the rich young ruler. And Jesus, beholding him, what? Loved him. Beholding him. He was looking at him. And his eyes communicated his love and doubtless the tone of his voice. He said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go and sell whatsoever thou hast and give the poor. And he made a very bad business transaction that day. He chose to keep his belongings and turn his back on Jesus. But Jesus looked on him and loved him. Number three, we see the look of appreciation in Mark 3:34. Mark 3:34. I guess I got those out of order. But Mark 3:34. This is when his mother and his brethren are trying to interrupt him when he's preaching. And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother, my brethren. You see, they were interested. I've always wondered why Mary wasn't in the audience that day, why his brothers didn't show up to hear him preach. They're out there wanting him to stop preaching. Come out and talk to us. And Jesus looks around and says, you're my mother. You're more important right now. You have the proper heart for that I'm looking for. So that was a look of appreciation. The next one is a look of pity. Mark 5:32. This is the poor woman who had the issue of blood, and she came up behind Jesus and touched him and was healed. You remember verse 32. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, not to get her in trouble, but to honor her and to show the crowd the power of God that had been manifested in her body. The next one is a look of disappointment, Mark 10:22-23. The power of the eyes of Jesus, you see it in his eyes. Mark 10:22-23. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved for his great possessions. That's the man we were just talking about. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter in the kingdom of God. So there again you see a second look. Doubtless that he's watching this man walk away, thinking about the judgment day, thinking about heaven, thinking about hell, and this man's decision. Then he turns back to his disciples and shows them, teaches them the lesson. Must have been a disappointed look that they saw. And then Luke 19:5, in the case of Zacchaeus, when he looked up and saw him in the tree, that was a look of compassion. Come down and I will go home with you. And he did. So the eyes of Jesus, shown in Revelation 1 to have a flame of fire, penetrating eyes, eyes that miss nothing, also perhaps indicating the tireless energy of God. Have you ever been around maybe some of you worked in a foundry, for instance, and there's the glow of the metal when it's heated. It's just almost pulsating with heat. The heat from the inside is seen at the doors. It's seen at the, it's seen all around. It's felt. It has so much power within it. Well, that's the idea, perhaps, that's being communicated with the eyes of fire. God is sometimes described as the I am that I am, self-existing one. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything. So there's that great power within him. Maybe that's coming out in the eyes. That's part of the vision that John sees. Anybody have a comment about verse 14? We'll go to verse 15. Back in Revelation 1 now. All right, let's go to 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of mighty water. So two characteristics here, his feet. This indicates strength, because brass was the strongest metal that they knew about. Probably not exactly like our brass, but probably a mixture of metals like our metals. So here, the idea though is that when Jesus decides it's time to punish the enemies of the Christians and he comes to town, he comes to make it known that they have violated his will, then he's going to come with his feet of iron or feet of brass, strong feet. Now that again is a figure that might not connect so well with us. We might talk about a fist of brass instead of feet of brass, but for those first century Christians who were so familiar with the Old Testament, this would have brought to mind several passages, so let's just go back and look at them. We're looking back at the legend of the map again. So let's go to, let's start in Malachi 4, and then we'll look at Isaiah 61. So last book of the Old Testament, 4 verse 3, this idea of treading upon, stomping upon the enemy. Malachi 4, 3. So you see both ideas in this one verse. You see the feet of brass in the treading of the first part, tread down the wicked, but you also see the heated feet or the feet in a furnace in the second part. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day. So a strong judgment against an enemy is pictured here as being stomped upon by deity. And then in verse 2, we're going to notice this in a minute anyway, so might as well look at it. But unto you that fear, my name shall be the Son of Righteousness. Notice in a prophecy of Jesus, he's referred to as the Son, S-U-N. Obviously, he's S-O-N, but in this case, he's S-U-N. We're going to see his countenance in a minute as bright as the S-U-N. So a reference back to this figure of Jesus. All right, the other verse I wanted us to see was Isaiah 61. You have in the Old Testament, of course, a different context from our modern world. We go buy our groceries, get them off the shelf at the supermarket. They didn't do that. Well, some things, but mostly they grew and prepared their own foodstuffs. In the case of wine or grape juice, here's a vineyard they've planted or someone in the community has planted. It's harvest time. How are they going to get the juice into the containers so they can use it? Tread it out. The same idea we're seeing in Revelation 1:15. Somebody would take off his shoes, step over into the vat where all the grapes had been placed, picked, and now put in here, and just stomp all the grapes, maybe several people, over several days. And then that juice would gradually, it was on an incline, so it would gradually drain, and then that would be useful. So what would happen to the man's clothes who spent a day stomping grapes out in the vat? When he came home that night, his wife would say to him, "You have ruined your clothes. Look at you. You've got grape juice all over you. I'll never get that out." Well, that's the idea of Isaiah 61, but not literally. Let's read it. Beginning of verse 1, the Spirit... I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 63. That's a good chapter too, but it doesn't fit here. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now I'll pick up the idea of the judgment in verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. You see the idea of stomping on an enemy? And trample them in my fury. Now watch the grotesque imagery in the next part. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. In other words, this is not going to be a small battle. It's not going to be an insignificant judgment. My clothes are going to be stained with the blood of the enemies. And for in the day of vengeance is in mine heart. The year of my redeemed is come. Verse 5, and I looked up, and there was none to help. And I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So you take that imagery then back to Revelation 1, and you have the code for the map. You have the legend that shows what they would have seen when this picture of Jesus is mentioned. He's going to come and tread down their enemies. He's going to come with feet of brass. He's going to come with feet not only of brass, but heated in a furnace. It would be bad enough to be stomped with divine feet of brass, but it would be worse to be stomped with heated divine feet of brass. And that's the judgment that would eventually come upon those who were hurting his children. All right, any thoughts then about the first part of verse 15? Yes, Kim.
Romans 10 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 27.
Mm-hmm. Good
talking
verses.
About the feet.
Same thing.
I thought about the, it says all things are under his feet. And you think about the peace that Jesus Christ, to me, that was an opportunity for, if John was having fears.
Right.
You know, seeing Jesus was like a peace too.
It would have been. That's a great point. If you could hear Ken, he mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, 26, and 27. The last enemy that death will be the last enemy that will be destroyed, which refers back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the idea that God is saying, okay, Jesus, you've done your part. You've gone to earth. You've sacrificed your life. You've come back to heaven. You've sat down at my right hand. Now I'm going to make all your enemies to be under your feet. Dalton mentioned in one of his lessons, it might have been last Wednesday night, the idea of putting the foot upon the neck of an enemy. I don't remember what passage he was in, but that's in a lot of places in the Old Testament. And the idea there is that when an enemy is subdued, they're going to be at the victor's feet, either bowing down, asking for mercy, or in the case there, the putting the foot upon the neck indicated the complete subjection of these kings to the victor. The same idea here. God is saying, I'm going to put all your enemies under your feet, which is an excellent thought. I'm glad that you brought that out, Ken. Let's go to the second part of verse 15. And the voice as a sound of many waters. The idea there is that it was a voice that could not be ignored. Powerful. Here you have John out on this GNC, the island of Patmos, and the waves constantly coming against the rocks of the shore. And then in the storms, the more powerful breakers as they came in. John knew something about the sound of mighty waters. And so the idea was when he spoke, no one missed it, or no one could ignore it. There also is in the sound of many waters, perhaps, a soothing idea. Maybe if you've been on the lake before, or the beach, the river, maybe you just relax and you hear the sound of the water as it comes in. Maybe both ideas are here. If you were an enemy to him, it would be the sound of many waters rushing in the judgment. But as one of his, there would be the comfort to hear his voice. So both ideas perhaps are there, but certainly his power. You might jot down Zechariah 1:13 and Psalm 85:8, the idea of the Lord speaking peace to his people and good words and comforting words to his people. Verse 16, let's go ahead and I think we have time to do 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 identifies them as the messengers or the angels of the churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Three ideas there. Let's start with the middle one. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That reminds us of Hebrews 4, verse 12, which says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the words of God are powerful and they're sharp. You also have Ephesians 6:17, which says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, the sword, the idea of the sword being the Word of God. There's two different ideas about what this refers to. Some commentators say it's referring to the gospel and the threats of the gospel against the enemies, those who do not obey, such as 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, coming in vengeance upon those who obey not the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it could just be a reference to the gospel's coming out of his mouth, and the gospel says, if you don't obey the gospel, then there will be a judgment. You'll be judged on the wrong side. You'll be on the wrong side of judgment. The other idea is more simple, but it could be also be true. It's just that whenever he speaks to these enemies in judgment, when the time comes, it's going to be like a sword coming out of his mouth. They're going to be sharp words that they're going to have to endure. So it's basically the same idea either way. The third is countenance, that refers to his face, his appearance, was as the sun shineth in his strength. In his strength refers to the sun at its peak, not early in the morning when it's shrouded by fog, not late in the evening when it's tempered by shade, but when it's at its full strength and it's shining at its brightest. We mentioned Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness being Jesus. Also John 8, verse 12, he is the light of the world. Most of those ideas are here. Perhaps John would have thought, though, about Matthew 17, verse 12. You remember when he went up on the mountain of Transfiguration and they fell asleep while Jesus was praying, and then when they awoke, Jesus was there with the Old Testament heroes, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus' countenance was changed. And it was so white as no fuller on earth could white it, or as the sun in its strength. So Jesus' true glory shined through there that night. He had been in disguise all those years, but now they got to see his true glory, and now John is seeing it again in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Two ideas about what the stars are from verse 20. He identifies it as being the messengers or the angels of the churches. Old Testament and New Testament sometimes refer to the ministers or preachers as messengers. So most commentaries that I've read say that probably refers to the preacher in the local congregations that would receive the message from John, would be privileged to stand up and read it before the congregation. Also, in many instances, they would be the first one to be arrested and persecuted when the persecution started, because they would be representative of the congregation. The authorities would look for someone to start with, and it often would be the preacher in the congregation, so it would fit in that. The other idea is that it might refer to the true nature of that congregation, as opposed to what others would see when they saw a church. They might see the building it meets in. They might see the poverty of its members. But when Jesus saw that church, he saw them as they truly were. That is the angel of the church, some would say. Either way, that church is in the right hand, the powerful hand of Jesus. In John 10, 28, 29 says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a wonderful, wonderfully safe place to be in the hand of an omnipotent God. All right, that's all the time we have. I see a couple little faces in the window, so we'll have to stop there. Thank you for your attention tonight. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time.